Well, let's go ahead and turn to Jude for just a moment. I say just a moment because we're going to turn away from Jude and, after we look at the very opening of it and read something else, but going to look first at the very first verse of this great little letter. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, and the next word in the New King James and the Old King James is sanctified by God the Father, but it probably is better rendered as loved by God the Father, because it would be easy to understand how the word loved was misheard or miscopied as sanctified, and most of the reliable manuscripts, especially the older ones, have loved here. Loved by God the Father and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, what we're going to talk about first is who this man is who wrote this letter. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, when they said James in the early church, who do you think immediately came to mind so that you didn't have to say anything other than just James? Who would you say? Yeah, the Lord's brother. The Lord's half-brother James, who later became the head of the church at Jerusalem and who gave us his own great epistle, which bears his name. By the way, you may remember that the beginning of that epistle says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, however, doesn't say, brother of Jude. he simply calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, this younger brother of James calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And what is most glaring and conspicuous is what neither one of them says. What do they fail to say? That they were the half-brothers of Jesus. Why do you suppose they failed to do that?
That would be giving people the idea that they had some sort of authority. They didn't want to claim authority.
Yes, the humility, I think, that is reflected here is what is really important. There is a sense, of course, in which, you know, they have the authority, an apostolic authority, although James distances himself from the apostles in verse 17. But early on, this epistle was recognized as authoritative, as the word of the Lord by the church. There were some questions about it, which I'll mention in just a moment, but it did not have nearly the difficulties of some of the other New Testament epistles in being accepted and eventually brought into the canon of the New Testament. The thing about Jude and James that probably kept them from claiming their natural family relationship to Jesus was something rather embarrassing about that natural relationship. They didn't believe in him at first. They were raised with him and he was too familiar. And so often familiarity breeds contempt. And they certainly did not think that he was the Messiah. They thought perhaps he was beside himself. At one point his family came to him thinking that he was beside himself and they were going to take him away. They did not believe in him and they were still unbelievers up until the time of the crucifixion. And then, after his resurrection, we read that he made a special appearance to James. And it was no doubt the circumstances of his resurrection that brought Jude also to faith. Jude was apparently the youngest brother in the family. And you may just remember that Jude is mentioned by name when Jesus returned to Nazareth to preach. In the sixth chapter of Mark, you remember that he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him, and so on. And people at Nazareth asked, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" So he was the third of four brothers, and are not his sisters here with us? So there was a family of at least six kids besides Jesus. And Judas was the third one. But we read of him in the New Testament early on in the book of Acts as praying in the upper room along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other disciples. There he was in Jerusalem. So that's who wrote this little letter. Now, I mentioned that the letter passed muster fairly quickly. It certainly was in the New Testament canon by the year 170 in the Muratorian canon. And James was considered an eyewitness of the resurrection. It was acknowledged, this letter was acknowledged as authoritative and inspired because of that and his relationship to Jesus and simply what the content of the letter said. But for those of you who know 2 Peter, you know that 2 Peter uses many of the same phrases, especially in the second chapter, so that you have the same impression upon reading Jude after reading 2 Peter that you have when you read Mark after reading Matthew. You think, "I've read this before," in almost identical words. And so we're going to begin tonight by going to 2 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. And we're not going to go I'll tell you what, it looks like we are going to have to go nearly through it. But what I want you to see is that the second chapter of Peter, of 2 Peter, will have some characteristics in it and some phrases in it that you have read as you have prepared to read the book of Jude. So let me just read that to you to be sure that it gets on the tape. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. This, of course, is one of the most terror-striking passages in the entire New Testament. And those of you who have read Jude can immediately see many familiar phrases. And so, the question has arisen, which came first, Jude or 2 Peter? Who wrote the first of the two epistles? And the scholars are just very much divided on it, as you might suspect. The position of John MacArthur in the MacArthur Study Bible is that 2 Peter was written first, and Jude uses some phrases from 2 Peter. The problem with that position is, why did Jude need to even write at all? And the reason I put it that way is because 15 of the 25 verses in Jude appear in whole or in part in 2 Peter. You've got Jude 1 through 3 and 19 through 25 that have no affinity with 2 Peter, and then you've got 15 other verses in Jude that pretty much are echoed in 2 Peter. But it can also be argued the other way, and this is the way John MacArthur looks at it, that Peter is predicting that these things will come to pass, and Jude says they're here. They've been predicted, and they're happening. So from that standpoint, 2 Peter has the chronological priority. Jude came second. The majority of scholars think Jude was written first, simply because Jude is shorter and mentions these things, and when Peter takes these things and borrows them from Jude, he makes a more pastoral application of them. And in the instances where he's talking about the judgments that Jude mentions, he comes along and tells you about people who escaped those judgments. And so there's a fuller commentary in 2 Peter on the things that Jude brings up. And that has led scholars to think, well, Jude was written first, and we know from Peter's first epistle that he was not averse to borrowing proverbs and borrowing aphorisms and various things. And he may have taken the things that Jude wrote and then just elaborated on them. The third view, of course, is that both Jude and Peter used some kind of a document or some kind of teaching that was circulating at the time that both of them wrote, probably before A.D. 70 in the case of both of them. But the point is that by that time there were some things circulating, and one of the things that circulated in the churches was a set of descriptions of false teachers. And therefore, this kind of description was available for anyone to use. And this is not quite so far-fetched as you might think, because they found common sorts of documents that circulated in the churches that could have been used as a handy way of dealing with false prophets and false teachers. And we can think of some things too, some parallels in our own day. Let's say that all of a sudden you have an opportunity to witness. It's laid in your lap. There's somebody who's asking you about salvation. Well, all of a sudden, your brain kicks into gear and you remember a certain order of things. Perhaps you remember the Roman road and you come to them out of the book of Romans and quote various verses from Romans, starting with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you take them to Romans 1, you take them to Romans 3, take them to Romans 5, take them to Romans 8. Or maybe you might simply start with John 3:16. Or maybe you have been trained in evangelism explosion and you start from that approach. But the point is, there's kind of a set pattern that you've kind of accumulated for witnessing somebody. And the question is, was there a document like that? And the reason that the speculation is that there was a document like that is because of what Jude says in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The idea being that this letter we have from Jude is not the letter he intended to write. He intended to write another letter completely. He was going to write a letter about our common salvation. We can guess from the word common that maybe it was going to be addressed to a church with Jews and Gentiles, stressing the commonality of the salvation that had come to everyone. With, of course, Jude being a Jew and yet rejoicing in the salvation that had now been revealed to the Gentiles, and here was a church that probably had both in it. But instead of writing the kind of joyful and warm and encouraging letter that he meant to write, he suddenly has heard about false teachers. And so he dashes off something. He dashes off something that is ready to hand in order to deal with false teachers. I'm just guessing this about Dave and Dale and Larry and their program, but I guess that, you know, it's probably pretty frequent that they get a caller and the caller is asking the same old question that they've heard 100 times before, or maybe coming at it from a slightly different angle, and they know there's a line of argument to answer that question, and they know where to begin, and they take that line of argument. So that's the question. Was there some sort of common line of argument out there about false teachers that both Jude and Peter made use of in their epistles? Or did 2 Peter make use of Jude? Or did Jude make use of 2 Peter? There certainly is, I suppose, a fourth way of looking at it, and that is simply that the Holy Spirit put similar language into the minds of both men, and therefore what they've written is sheer coincidence. And you can look at it that way too. The point, though, is to not let those kinds of questions sidetrack you from the fact that this is the Word of God, and that what is said here is true, accurate, serious teaching, made even more so because of the fact that it is repeated in God's Word. The thing that really mitigated against Jude and kept some of the church fathers from recognizing it as fit to be included with the rest of Scripture was the fact that, as we're going to see shortly, Jude quotes from a pseudepigraphic book. Do you all know the word pseudepigrapha? It's a little different from apocrypha. No, pseudepigrapha doesn't mean false in the sense of having things in it that aren't true. What it means is a writing that is ascribed to a different author than actually wrote it. So there's a different name given to the book. The word is spelled P-S-E-U-D-E-P-I-G-R-A-P-H-A. Pseudepigrapha. And there's a pseudepigrapha book called The Book of Enoch. And there is absolutely no question, as a matter of fact, there are three books of Enoch. This is First Enoch. And there is absolutely no question that Jude makes use of actual phrases and ideas in the Book of Enoch, because it was an extremely popular book. Now, not for one moment do we consider the Book of Enoch or First Enoch to be Scripture. It was not regarded as Scripture. But the issue is whether or not it has some things in it that are true. But we don't need to worry about things that are quoted from it just because they're quoted from it, because there are other allusions in the New Testament that are based on books in the Apocrypha. Furthermore, you remember from our studies of 2 Timothy and Titus that Paul quotes heathen poets. And he quoted heathen poets in his address to Mars Hill, Acts 17:28. The issue is going to be whether or not the material quoted is true or not. And so what Jude is saying is there are some things that are written in the book of 1 Enoch that happen to be true. And he will quote them in the epistle, and I'll read the original quotations. Paul does this kind of thing too. In the it's amazing as you read his condemnation of Romans 1, and you compare that to one of the apocryphal books, the Wisdom of Sirach, and you see that there is a knowledge of the Apostle Paul of that kind of argument. And so what happened in the Eastern Church was that Jude was regarded with suspicion because people said Jude is lending weight and authority to this pseudepigraphic, I can't use the adjective, forget it. There you go, the pseudepigraphic book. Thank you. The pseudepigraphic book. So in the Eastern Church, Jude had a harder time getting into the canon. In the Western Church, they said no. They use the argument like I'm using tonight. That doesn't mean that he regarded the entire book of 1 Enoch as true. And that doesn't imply that in any way. It simply means that where he quoted 1 Enoch is true. So that's what we will be looking at. That kind of clears away a lot of the debris that you have to think about when you study Jude and 2 Peter. And the main thing is to see that that the book is an extremely intense fiery little letter that in its own way is as disturbing as what we just read in 2 Peter. But it has as its ultimate goal a message of hope and encouragement. And it's very much in that view like the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Because the 6th chapter of Hebrews, as you know, is the great chapter that scares Christians. And let me just say to you, Christians are the only people it scares. It doesn't scare false Christians. It doesn't scare people who think they're all right. It only scares people who know enough of their own unholiness and their own sinful nature that they'll read that and they'll say, Lord, is it I? May it never be. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, I'm sure about better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. So Jude is a lot like that. So let's begin tonight with his opening words. To those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. Now that immediately tells you something about this word called, doesn't it? Because it tells you that the word called actually appears at the end of the sentence. The Old King James has it right. It has it at the end of the sentence. And that's where it occurs in the Greek. And it's kind of good to see it there, because you're loved by God the Father, you're preserved in Jesus Christ, and you're called. You're called. So, what does that tell you about your calling? There are so many people who understand that the gospel call goes out to everybody. And many don't receive the gospel call. And many die and go to hell having not received the gospel call. But this verse is implying something that really there's no other choice about than the truth of what it's saying. That those who are called are the same people as those loved by God the Father, and the same people as those preserved in Jesus Christ. And the way you become a Christian is that you're called. Remember the great chain of Romans 8? Those whom He predestinated, them He also called. And those whom He called, these He also justified. Well, an Arminian can read that and think, wait, He calls everybody. But He doesn't justify everybody. Well, that depends on your definition of a call, doesn't it? Because there's an outward call that goes forth to everybody that ministers make and people who witness make. But there is an inner call of the Holy Spirit, an invincible call, a call that is not resistible. It is the call of irresistible grace, the eye in the tulip. So if you read the great chain of Romans 8, 28 and 29 backwards and find out who's going to be glorified, well, it's those who are justified. And if you find out who those are going to be, it's those who are called. And if you find out who those are, it's those who are predestinated. So the called in there is something absolutely irresistible and absolutely true of every Christian, and that's what Jude is saying here. You are loved by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. And those are evidence that you've been called. Those go along with your being called. I want you to notice a pattern here in Jude, because it'll help us later on. Jude loves to speak in threes. You're called, sanctified by, or loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Three things. Then he wishes three things on them. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I didn't realize this until I was studying Jude, but the term mercy is only used in greetings to churches that are troubled by false teachers. Isn't that interesting? Why do you suppose that might be the case? You know, Paul's always saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he writes that second epistle to Timothy, where he's going to deal with those false teachers, he adds mercy to it. And to Titus, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do such churches need mercy, Grady?
Well, one thing I see, I'm not saying this is conclusive, or anything, but one thing is that there definitely is a need for deliverance from those influences which defraud, and that's merciful.
Yeah, in other
special intervention of the Lord.
In other words, the Lord needs to intervene into this confused church, into this church that is being misled by people that we're going to find out are not Christians at all. And so that's just an interesting comment that it's the churches that are so plagued by the false teachers that usually get the term mercy added to the greeting. He says, beloved, and that's an interesting word too, because it obviously means that he's writing to people who are loved. And the question is actually what it means. Does it mean that they're loved by Jude, or does it mean that they're loved by God? Yes. You didn't do well on multiple choice there, did you? But that's true. I think that obviously this church would be a church very much on Jude's heart, because he says he was diligent to write concerning our common salvation. But I also think that the NIV's rendering "dear friends" doesn't quite catch it. I think that in both 2 Peter and in Jude, it's very important to retain the term beloved, dearly beloved, meaning beloved by God. And he's already said that in the first verse, if you have an NIV or a New American Standard. You're loved by God the Father. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So here he's saying, I'm writing a different kind of letter. We don't know what he did at this point. We don't know if he picked up the same tract Peter read. We don't know if he got his scroll of 2 Peter. Or we don't know if the Holy Spirit said to him, I'll give you some of the stuff I gave Peter. But the point is, he changes what he intended to do and writes to them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that tell you about Christianity, the Christian faith? What do you think? Yes, Grady?
The proper course of the Christian faith is following the lead of the Holy Spirit.
You think so? I think you're right, but I don't think you get it from this verse.
Okay. Well, in fact, he had his mind to do one other thing, and the Holy Spirit took him a different direction, and it's a good thing he followed that.
Oh, well, that's true. That's true. I'm talking about the actual phrase, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This word delivered is an interesting one. Who delivered things to people? Things that he got also delivered to him. Paradidomi is the word. I delivered unto you that which I also received. You remember that Paul passed on to the church certain non-negotiable facts, certain non-negotiable doctrines. And that is what is meant by the faith. Whenever you have the faith in with an article, what you mean is a definite body of teaching. And this flies absolutely in the face of people who say that Christianity is somehow nebulous, somehow purely subjective, somehow something that is that varies from individual to individual, but the primary characteristic is that you have just an attitude of love. That's not the faith. The faith is truth about God, truth about Jesus, truth about the Holy Spirit, truth about the atonement, truth about the work of each of these members of the Trinity, and the nature of the church, the sacraments of the church, and the hope of the return of the Lord. And that is why people have drawn up throughout the centuries confessions of faith, trying to define the faith. And that is why when Paul became a Christian, that they were so amazed in Jerusalem to hear about him, because they said that he who persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it was now preaching the faith that he once labored to destroy. Furthermore, you remember in Galatians when he talks about the faith as a chronological thing, when he talks about how that there's been a change in the idea of being living under the law as a child in bondage under the elements of the world. But then he says, now when the fullness of the time has come and God has sent forth His Son and so on, he says, the faith has come. Now that the faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under that which bound us before. Yes, Grady?
I was going to say, the way it's phrased, the faith which once for all was delivered unto you, to me that also has connotations that what it's saying is that this is the basic function of the gospel. In other words, the gospel message was delivered to you as a whole. It's delivered you into the truth. And so that this faith is synonymous with that gospel message.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And this is our big problem, isn't it? As we contend for the faith, we contend for the truth of the gospel, we contend against all other gospels and all dilutions of the gospel and all perversions of the gospel. And just recently at the conference that we had up in Pennsylvania, I was talking to a friend of mine who pastors a church up here in Killeen, and he's well known to the Stanfields, good old Joe Kelly of Killeen Bible Church. And we were talking about a missionary that we know. Good man, but he has gone into full preterism. There is no second coming of Jesus to be expected now. And he has embraced the idea that somehow, because of our mystical union in Christ, we've already received it all, except for going to heaven. In other words, we've already been resurrected. We've already been judged. And all of those passages about future judgment and future resurrection, they don't even apply. We are on the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Man, looks like a slum to me. Looks like the bad part of town if it's the new earth. But he has bought this idea that the resurrection is past, and all of those future promises will not be fulfilled literally, and all you have, and Jesus came back in AD 70 in judgment and on Jerusalem, and that's all he's going to come back. And so he's gone into full preterism. Well, Joe has wisely dropped support for this missionary. He warned him that he would. We ourselves have a young man that we sent to seminary who was toying with these very ideas. And I told him before he went, if you come to embrace these ideas, you may have some other sort of work that you can do for the Lord, but please do not enter the Christian ministry. please do not become a pastor, because you will have abandoned the historic Christian faith. You will no longer be teaching the faith. And you must not do that to the Church of God if you come to privately believe this. And sure enough, he has come to believe it. And I hope with all my heart and soul that he will not become a pastor or even a teacher in a seminary and trouble the church, because he has, in this area, departed from the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The angels said when Jesus ascended, "This Jesus, in like manner as you have seen him go, will return." Yes, he returned in judgment at AD 70, but he never has returned in like manner as we've seen him go. That has not happened yet. And so, there's the faith, and unfortunately, we have to contend earnestly for the faith. Let me ask Dave a question here. Dave, what percentage of your phone calls are from professing believers and what are from unbelievers?
I'd say mostly people say the believers. Most attention you get is from professing Christians.
Okay. And that is where this epistle was written, to a church with professing Christians, because it is in the church where we have to do the most contending for the faith. Isn't that the most amazing thing? You contend for the faith to a certain extent with unbelievers, but mostly what you're doing there is contending for the faith in a way that has as its goal presenting the gospel, making the gospel be understood and hopefully accepted. But there are many side issues that you're sometimes not called to go into with an unbeliever. But in the church, there are all kinds of issues that can come up that are part of the faith that must be contended earnestly for. And so Jude says, I've got to do it. Let me just remind you that over 100 years ago, there weren't liberal Southern Baptist churches. Over 100 years ago, there weren't liberal Presbyterian churches. Over 100 years ago, there were actually comparatively few liberal Episcopal churches. There weren't liberal Methodist churches. Over 100 years ago, the mainline denominations of the United States might disagree on sacraments, they might disagree on church order, but they were all of one mind on the basic tenets of the faith. And now, virtually all of them have gone down, and when you take a mainline denomination, one that's been around for a couple of centuries, you usually find that it is no longer that denomination that upholds the faith. It's a splinter group that has gone out from that denomination, taking the same kind of general terminology. And it's those who tried to contend for the faith in that mainline denomination, and it didn't work, and they have departed and formed their own version of it. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. This is what has happened, at least in the last 150 years in America. And it's been necessary. The exhortation of Jude to contend earnestly for the faith has had to be done. But not one of the mainline denominations has been reformed. Not one of them has been reformed. Instead, the faithful of them have taken the term Methodist, taken the term Presbyterian, and eventually and Lutheran, and so on, and formed their own denomination. That's what generally happens. We're waiting to see what's going to happen with the Southern Baptists. But as you well know, the Texas Baptist Convention and so on is now completely separate from the Southern Baptist Convention. So these kinds of things are fascinating to watch. Jude says you've got to do it. You've got to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And how do we know what was once for all delivered to the saints? We go back to Scripture. We go back to the teaching of the apostles. We go back to what Jesus taught and what, by His authority, the apostles taught. And that's the faith. Well, Jude says in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, meaning long ago they were written about. It was predicted that they would rise. One place that it was predicted just very recently before Jude wrote this letter was when Paul spoke to the church at Ephesus. You remember he spoke to the Ephesian elders and was warning them that they were going to have to contend for the faith and they were going to have to maintain orthodoxy. Remember he said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And they could have easily thought, oh, well, that's going to be fairly easy to see. A savage wolf should be easy to spot. And that's somebody from the outside. But then he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember. And that's the same kind of warning that he gave to Timothy, same kind of warning he gave to Titus. We have to contend for the faith because false teachers are going to come in. They've been written about. They've been predicted. And they are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or into licentiousness. Let's talk about that for just a moment. How can they... Well, first of all, I should ask, what are they doing? What does it mean to turn the grace of God into licentiousness? What does that phrase mean to us?
I don't think it can't literally mean that they're taking God's grace and turning it into licentiousness.
Right.
But what it does mean is that they're using, you know, just as if you preach the gospel properly, you're going to get produced that question, well, then why don't we just sin that grace may abound?
Absolutely.
And similarly, they're using the covering of the gospel as a pretense to allow sinfulness. Instead of dealing with it in dying to that like we're supposed to, in putting to death the deeds of the flesh, they're saying we have freedom, but their freedom is the wrong kind of freedom. Their freedom is to allow the flesh its excesses and its sin.
That's absolutely right.
And pretend that somehow that's covered by the spiritual reality of grace.
That's right. In other words, it's antinomianism. It's being against law. It's saying grace covers it all. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I say. I have absolute freedom. The idea was I can continue in sin that grace may abound. Grace is going to look even bigger if I sin deeper. And Paul is aghast at that in Romans 6. And he says, certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. But see, you always take that risk, as Grady said. You actually can tell if you've preached the gospel properly, if somebody might ask that question. See, if you preach the free grace of God and preach that Jesus has done it all, and the work was finished when He said it is finished, and that He has been raised from the dead, and He is Lord, and your salvation is all in Him, and you contribute nothing to it, and He calls you to repentance and faith in Him alone, then the next question that's going to come up is, well, what about my future life? Can I sin that grace may abound? Somebody's going to ask that question. The only way to keep them from asking that question is that the gospel is partly Jesus and partly you. It's partly what Jesus did, and it's what you've got to do from now on. It's partly His work and it's your works. And that's what a lot of preachers do to keep that question from ever being asked. That's the way they present the gospel. But if you also present the part of the gospel that says you can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit changes your heart, and when He changes your heart, you will have faith and you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be a new creature, then that is going to cover what it takes to have these people bow to the Lordship of Christ and bow to the law of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. But if you just preach a gospel that implies that there will be no change at all, that it's just subscribing to something or giving mental assent to something, then the chances are excellent that that there are going to be people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And they deny the only Lord, and here's a textual question, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what they are doing here is not becoming atheists and not becoming Unitarians and saying Jesus is not God. What does it mean, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. Yeah. It's disobedience. You deny Him as your Lord by your behavior. You deny Him as your Lord by your behavior. I want to say just a word about the two Lords in that sentence. Deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some texts add the word God after the first Lord. And I don't know which text is correct, but those who added the word God, meaning God the Father, are right. The word there is despotes. Despotes. You recognize the English word despot in that. Despotes is always used in Scripture about God the Father, not about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the despotes who is our master and the sovereign. And it is God the Father that is meant. And I'll just give you just one little tidbit of insight for those that you ever have to contend with for the faith, who take the passage in 2 Peter that we started with, 2 Peter 2, that whole chapter, and they say, here's evidence that you can lose your salvation. Here's evidence that it's Christians that are meant. And they base that on a phrase that we read earlier in 2 Peter 2:1, where it says, they deny the Lord who bought them. And if you take that phrase to mean the atonement, you say, well, if Jesus died on the cross for them and they're going to be lost, then that means that He can die for you and you can be lost. And therefore, it's possible that, A, either He died for everybody and many will be lost in spite of it, or B, that as a Christian, you can lose your salvation. I don't know if you've ever encountered that argument or not, but it's very important that you know this word, despotes, because it is the despotes there that Peter's talking about, just like it is in Jude. It's God the Father who bought them, not Jesus. The verse is not talking about the atonement, because every time it speaks of the Lord buying or purchasing His people in Scripture, it always mentions the price. It always mentions His blood. But here, what Peter and Jude are referring to is God the Father and how he brought a mixed multitude out of Egypt. They're actually referring to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and 6. I realize you may not ever have any need to face this, but sometime, you know, just maybe the Holy Spirit will bring this to mind. When in Deuteronomy 32, 5 and 6, Moses speaks about Israel. They've corrupted themselves. They're not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? The idea is buying them out of slavery, delivering them out of the slavery from Egypt. But the despotis in 2 Peter and in Jude verse 4 is not Jesus. It's God the Father. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 5 of Jude, it is Jesus. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Kyrios, the Lord, that's Jesus. Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It's just the very same kind of thing that Paul teaches when he says that rock was Christ. This was a work of the Lord Jesus Christ in delivering them from Egypt. And then, that's his first example of judgment, the kind of judgment that will fall on these false teachers. It says, because he saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We cannot help when we read the story every year in our Bibles about the Exodus, of the fact that they note with dismay as they get to the very edge of the promised land and they send in spies and the spies come back and they give the report and the people are absolutely terrified when they hear about the giants and when they hear about the fortified cities and so on. And there are Joshua and Caleb saying, let's go up at once and possess it. We're well able to take it. And the people actually want to stone Joshua and Caleb for their faith and refuse to go in. They don't believe God. And so what's the punishment? 40 years. Till what?
They're all dead.
Till that first generation is all dead and their carcasses lie in the wilderness, as the writer to Hebrews puts it. They're all dead. So here is God destroying those who did not believe, and it's the second generation. It's their children that go into the promised land. That's his first example of judgment. Now, I mentioned to you that Jude likes to do things in threes. Here's his second one, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode or their habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So here is a judgment against angels. And that should fill us with terror. Here are people, I say people, beings who were before the throne of God, yet they rebelled against the Most High God, and God is keeping them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The implication is if God does it to angels, He can certainly do it to these false teachers in your town. Now, let's think just a minute about what the passage might be talking about. Let's look over for just a moment at what Peter makes of it in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. The same doctrine. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And here is, by the way, an example of the kind of use that Peter makes of these judgment passages. He is more pastoral and more encouraging. Peter says in 2:4, For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And then he goes on and talks about how he was delivered in verse 7. In other words, in the judgment passages, he talks about how God delivers the godly out of judgment situations. Jude doesn't do that. Jude talks about the judgment, pure and simple. But what's interesting is that Peter connects this angel thing with the flood, with the salvation of Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Was there a particular thing that angels did at the time of the flood or right before the time of the flood that created more ungodliness in the world? Yeah. The Nephilim. The giants in the earth. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 6 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1, Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that is when it says that the Lord says he was sorry he made man and is going to destroy him. The book of Enoch elaborates on that passage in Genesis 6. Let me read you a little bit of it. It's in 1 Enoch 6. In those days when the children of man had multiplied, it happened that there were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, Come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of man, and beget us children. And so they did that. It says they took wives unto themselves, and every one respectively chose one woman for himself, and they began to go unto them. This is an interesting little aside here. And they taught them magical medicine, incantation, the cutting of roots, and taught them about plants. And the women became pregnant and gave birth to great giants whose heights were 300 cubits. These giants consumed the produce of all the people until the people detested feeding them. So the giants turned against the people in order to eat them. And they began to sin against birds, wild beasts, reptiles, and fish. And their flesh was devoured the one by the other, and they drank blood. And then the earth brought an accusation against the oppressors. And Azazel, who was a demon, taught the people the art of making swords and knives and shields and breastplates. And he showed to their chosen ones bracelets, decorations, shadowing of the eye with antinomy, ornamentation, the beautifying of the eyelids, all kinds of precious stones, and all coloring tinctures and alchemy. Anyway, it goes on in very fanciful ways. But the point is that apparently the biblical account is telling us that there were angels who rebelled in heaven, came to the earth, and these demons inhabited men who then became the fathers with these beautiful women of giants in the earth, mighty men of renown. That is apparently what's being told in Genesis 6, and that's Jude's comment on that in Jude 6, is that these angels did not keep their proper domain but left their own home. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these. That's interesting, isn't it, that phrase? A similar manner to these. That lets you know that what's on Jude's mind is the sexual sin of the angels, of the demon-possessed fathers of these mighty men. In other words, what happened was God destroyed not only a sinful race, but a contaminated race. He destroyed a contaminated race. And the emphasis is not only in the falling from the habitation that God had prepared for them and the judgment, but it's on the nature of the sin, the sexual sin. And then the analogy goes on in a similar way with Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. The phrase "gone after strange flesh" specifically denotes a flesh that is inappropriate. In other words, an inappropriate mixture that's just as strange as a demon-possessed man fathering a child. This is strange flesh, the strange flesh of homosexuality. The sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah was twofold. First, they were what we would call bisexual, willing to know or have relations with women, as well as pursuing the strange flesh. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were absolutely destroyed by God for this sin. And they're set forth as an example, Jude says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, we just can hardly imagine the seriousness with which Jude takes false teaching that departs from the faith once delivered to the saints. Three analogies. He doesn't just say, "Oh, I knew a pastor in a church once that excommunicated a guy like that." No, he says these people are in the same category with unbelieving Israel and sexually immoral fallen demons and sexually perverse citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Absolutely devastating condemnation. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, "Likewise also these dreamers." And what does he mean by dreamers?
They're deluded.
They're deluded. They may even literally be getting a lot of their stuff from dreams. But certainly he means that they are deluded, they are confused. "Likewise all these dreamers defiled the flesh," and that lets us know that this probably was an early form of the kind of Gnosticism that says, it's my spirit that matters, my body doesn't matter. It's what I think and what I believe in my spirit that matters. I can do anything with this body. You see, that departs from the biblical idea of body, soul, and spirit. The soul is a body and spirit conjoined. And that's the way it has been ever since God created man. But here, when you have the idea of a strict separation, you have the idea that the body could simply be used any way you wanted it, and that would not affect your spirit. So they defile the flesh, these dreamers. They reject authority. Every man is his own god. They have bought the original lie that was given to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that you shall be as gods And so they would reject the authority of the church. They would reject the authority of Jude in writing, and they would reject the authority of God Himself. Again, here are three things that Jude points out. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. This word dignitary is interesting. It's glorious ones. They speak evil of glorious ones, meaning angels. And the illustration that Jude brings forth here is very interesting. It is from another pseudepigraphic book. From another pseudepigraphic book that we don't have all of. We don't have this part of it. It's called either the Testament of Moses or the Assumption of Moses. Part of it remains, but it's the early church fathers, people like Origen and so on, who tell us what part of it is being referred to here. It's a story there about how Moses died on Mount Nebo after he had seen the Promised Land. And Michael, the archangel, was sent to bury him. What do we know about Michael? Anything from the Old Testament? He's what?
And he was the head honcho warrior angel. Because we see that in Revelation. He's also the angel that was over Israel. Because when the messenger came from God, he had to free that angel, the messenger angel, from the bondage he was being held in by Prince of Persia.
Yeah. Warfare in heavenly places, as Daniel tried to pray. The story Grady is telling is in Daniel 10. And then the fact that he was the prince over Israel is in Daniel 12:1. And he is the one who made war against the devil and his angels when Jesus ascended back to heaven, according to Revelation 12. So here is Michael the archangel, as Grady put it, the head honcho warrior. And he comes to bury Moses according to the Assumption of Moses. And he contends with the devil, because the devil says, that body is mine. He belongs to me because he murdered a man back in Egypt. He's a murderer, and therefore the body is mine. So he has to contend with the devil in this story. And here is what Jude wants you to get. When he disputed about the body of Moses, Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You contrast that with the cocky and arrogant attitude of ministers who claim to do spiritual warfare. And the things they say about demons and the things they say about the devil. I've heard preachers say things like, when I wake up in the morning, Satan says, oh no, he's awake again. You ever heard anything like that? Tune in TBN sometime. Have your barf bucket available. The point is that it is pride and arrogance capitalized and in bold type to say those kinds of things. Michael the archangel wouldn't even do it. He didn't say anything like, bless God, Satan, I know you're a defeated foe, you take that from me. He didn't say anything like that. He said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. What a little mini lesson in spiritual warfare that so many ministers have missed. But oh, these false teachers, they are filled up with pride and they speak evil of dignitaries. They would do well to have the insight of the son of our former missionary to Ireland. He now lives up in Nevada, but years ago, Miles McKee was in Ireland and he had the cutest little boy, and I may have to get Barbara to help me remember the details of the story. They saw something on a magazine cover about hell. Is that right? Do you remember the story? If you don't remember the story, that's good. I'm much better off when Barbara doesn't remember the story. They had seen something on a magazine cover where the word hell was lightly used. And the little boy read that and said, "Daddy, that's blaspheming hell."
He took the hell's name in vain.
Yeah, thank you, Grady. Thank you. I knew there'd be somebody around here who could complete the story. Right? That's right. "Daddy, that's taking hell's name in vain." That's what he said. What an interesting idea. Out of the mouth of babes. Hell is serious. Hell is an incredibly somber and awful subject. And no minister should ever preach about it except in the most measured, somber tones with the greatest compassion and with tears that he's fighting back. And so here is something that is so beyond us and so utterly alien to us. And yet, of course, these angels behold us and they are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who receive salvation. We may certainly believe that they're here in this building tonight. And yet we say all kinds of flippant, arrogant things. And even Michael the archangel, who had the power to banish Satan from heaven when it was God's time to do so, would not make a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And it says, these fellows, these false teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know. So, here are people who don't have reverence for God. They don't even have the proper reverence for Satan. Yes?
Well, I think here the thing that we see, there's nothing fouler among created beings that we know of than Satan.
Right.
And yet, because his original position was of a higher authority than Michael's.
Yes.
Michael, in spite of his character, in spite of Satan's character, still respected his position enough not to revile him. He kept proper respect for what Satan had been, in spite of what Satan had become, and which is a real good lesson to us that if we find a fault in some person, especially someone in authority over us, we should not be making that same stupid error of reviling or criticizing or having a bad attitude or any of that, any sin like that, because that authority given by God is something that deserves extreme and ultimate respect.
Yeah, it's not something to be abused. Absolutely right. Yes, Dave?
Well, when I was talking to a guy who was head of the Cephe of Guinness Old Testament, Dale one time, and of course they used this verse in Zechariah because Zechariah says, "The Lord rebuke you." As Michael being, Jesus, one and the same. And so I did a lot of looking into that, did not dare pronounce against him or alien judgment in all the way that the Greek was used in that way. It really has to do with Satan's power, that he was one of the higher archangels, that the railing judgment, did not dare pronounce it in fear of retaliation of that. So he said, "The Lord rebuke you, the one who has all the power." "The Lord rebuke you." So I asked the guys that, "Do you think that Jesus would be fear of not to dare pronounce a judgment against Satan?"
Yeah.
"Fear of retaliation." And he wrote a letter back to Dale saying that we really confused him on this and why we tell him that, because he always believed that Michael was the Lord.
Absolutely. Jesus, of course, in his temptation, rounded on Satan and said, "Get behind me." He was the Lord who could rebuke Satan.
That's right.
You know. Yeah. The story that Dave is referring to just happens to be Zechariah chapter 3. It's about the justification of Joshua the high priest. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Here in this passage, I don't think the angel is Michael. Do you? That sounds like Jesus to me. You know, that is an assumption that it is Michael, but it sounds like one of those passages in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is equivalent to the Lord.
He makes a connection saying that it's Michael saying the Lord rebuke you in Jew, and it's the angel Jesus, you know, Theophany or
yes.
Christophany there, that saying the Lord rebuke you, he puts them together, they're one and the same.
I see.
You just get the name from Jew.
I see.
Doing that. So.
Yeah.
But see, Jesus didn't have any problem with using Satan.
Absolutely.
Yes, he has more authority and all power. Michael, as Grady said, is not the highest thing. He didn't look at I don't think Michael has said he's got this position of prominence, you know, but he had power and authority in the angelic realm.
Well, and I think the story, the stories are not parallel because the rebuke in Zechariah is definitive. The rebuke is an authoritative, definitive rebuke. And what Michael is saying is, I'm not going to deliver to you a definitive and authoritative rebuke. Yeah.
We looked into it because, of course, he's a Greek scholar. And when he read it, did not dare pronounce.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Also, he was camping too strongly on the similar language. The fact that the words "the Lord rebuke you" are identical, but that in and of itself does not prove his point. Yes, Greg.
I do want to make a point, and this is debatable, but
we'll debate it. Go ahead.
Okay, but as I see it, we're not in that chain of command, so the limitations that Michael was subject to do not fit us, because angels are servants of the household, and the sons of God are children of the household. And so the authority that we wield against the enemies of God, spiritual enemies of God, in spiritual warfare, are the authority of Christ, and not the authority of another angel. So we're talking two different entire realms of authority there.
I would say that you are nearly right. What I would say is that there is a distinction to be made between Satan and his demons. I believe that as Jesus commanded demons in the name of the Lord, that a Christian has the right to command a demon in the name of the Lord, understanding the background of this passage and what he is dealing with. But there's a great difference between demons and Satan himself.
I think something we have to recognize here, though, is this passage that we're looking at, the Old Testament quoted, is before the resurrection of the Lord and before Satan was thrown out of heaven, which both have happened at the close to in timing with the resurrection of the Lord and his ascension. So that even Satan's standing from that passage to the present time has changed.
Now, but see, the teaching of the epistle has happened after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
The teaching of the epistle, in other words, Jude's point of view is post-resurrection.
Yeah, but is it applying angel to angel, man to man, or is it applying man to angel? I don't see the cross there. I don't see that our limitation is the same as Michael's address.
I think they are. I think that's his very point, that the dignitaries that are being spoken evil of, in other words, lightly of, are principalities and powers in verse 8. And what I think he's doing is saying, let us exercise caution, especially in dealing with Satan. I think what many ministers and Christians do not realize is, for all of our talk about Satan as a defeated foe, and certainly he is much more powerful And demons are much more powerful and much more prevalent than any of us fully comprehend. And we just can't deal with that spiritual realm lightly, but very, very carefully, soberly, and prayerfully. Yes?
Yeah, I'm still confused a little because, the passages that talk about, we as men were made a little lower than the angels.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, they were all, like, in authority over us. But then when Jesus sends the disciples out, he gives them command over the evil spirit. So that's why I'm confused as to, another thought. So Jesus does say for this kind you have to pray rather than, you know, just command them. But that still confuses me because if we were in general made a little lower than the angels, then it would be that we wouldn't be able to tell any of them where to go or what to do, except that we have the Spirit of God and he gives us that authority. But then why is that, I'm still confused as why is that different when it comes to Satan? Because if we have authority over any of them, then you see what I'm saying? I'm still confused. Even though Jesus does make that distinction, these you pray about, you can't just tell them.
Yeah, but man,
am I making any sense to you?
Yeah. Some, yeah. You are. And I think, I think that first of all, what is absolutely crystal clear here is that there is an attitude of pride and arrogance that these false teachers have adopted, that we as underlings under the Lord Jesus Christ and people who have no inherent power had better not ever adopt. Then I think the second thing is that in contending with the devil and so on, that the wisest course of action is always prayer, to not address a devil or even a demon directly unless the situation absolutely demands it. If the situation demands that a demon be addressed, then I think we say, we pray first, and then we say, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus, I command you to do whatever. Now, one of the things you have to realize is that the demons are a network of Satan. And this is going to surprise most of you, but the evil temptations and so on that you have experienced have been mostly through the agency of demons and not from Satan himself. And the reason for that is that Satan is a finite being. He is too busy with Israel and the Arabs tonight to be here. He can't be in two places at once. He can't be down on 6th Street and at your house at the same time. That's a nice thing to know about Satan. But he works through the intricate network of demons. Yes?
Well, I think there's two things we have to look at. Is that first thing is a Christian cannot be demon-possessed.
All right.
You can be harassed by demons.
Or demonized.
So,
oppressed.
Paul says that Satan goes around seeking the Christian who can devour. But what do you say? Rebuke him or anything like that? He says, no, stand firm in your faith.
Mm-hmm.
Walk in the Holy Spirit. Live a godly life. Prayer. All those things can defeat him. Now, when you're going against somebody that could be demon-possessed, what can overpower that person that's demon-possessed is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood of the cross. That's who bigger than the strong man. That's what binds the strong
mm-hmm.
man.
Yeah.
But when you go to 2 Peter, as Jude says, what happens is that these false ministers and people that think they can go against these angels, these demons, he said, you're daring. You're self-willed. You don't even tremble when you revile these angelic majesties. He says, whereas angels who are great in might, and in power, great in might and power, do not even bring your violent goods against them before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So when you say, you should tremble when you're dealing with that, but as Gray was saying, is our authority is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the gospel. But as far as we are, Christians can never be demon-possessed. So our defense is our faith, prayer, walking in the Holy Spirit, resisting. Satan wants you to sin, continue to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he can cloud your mind and things like that, but it takes prayer and concentration and walking the Spirit to overcome that. But getting in your apartment a lot of times, when I rebuke you, all you demons get out here, they're going, yeah, well, all we're going to do is just throw some more thoughts in your mind, so you're going to have to pray and believe God's Word and walk in the Spirit every day.
Yeah, the point is the temptations come back, and the struggle with the flesh goes on. At the same time, you know, there are moments, and they are few, far between, but real, when you have to actually confront an actual power of darkness.
One time he said, if all these preachers are binding these demons, because I'm getting mad because somebody's unbinding them. If you're going to bind them, bind them forever.
Well, what you find is that that aspect is often a losing battle. And I had a teenager brought to me once, and she said, well, I know why my parents brought me to see you. They think I'm demon-possessed. I said, oh, no, you don't have to be demon-possessed to do all the stuff you did. You're perfectly capable of it on your own. But then, you know, as I have encountered actual demon-possessed people who were, you know, speaking in a different voice and offering to kill me, I have had to use the authority that the Lord gave to the apostles when he sent them out. But when it comes to Satan, when it comes to actually dealing with Satan, we don't go around saying, you know, I rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus. We say, the Lord rebuke you, and Lord deliver me from the power of Satan. Okay, let's go to finish verse 10. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Another threesome from Jude. And again, these are terrible judgments, because they've gone in the way of Cain, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. All three are terrible things. Yes, Grady.
When the Lord was referring to Cain,
yes,
he spoke of Satan behind that, and he said he was a murderer from the beginning. And he was referring to that murder of Abel by Cain.
Right.
But the thing that's always most grieves me about that situation is to realize that the first murder in history was a really religious persecution. And it was also by someone who was not in any type of genuine faith, but someone who was in a false faith, persecuting the child of promise or the child of faith. So that you see that the very first murder that Satan perpetuated since the beginning of creation was actually a religious persecution.
It was a religious persecution. It was over the nature of sacrifice. It was over the nature of what's an acceptable sacrifice to God.
And so these men, these false prophets in the early church, are in the household of God perpetuating these evil works in the name of religion. And it's purely and utterly an evil work of the flesh.
Right. And then they're guilty of greed. That's what is being talked about, the error of Balaam. Balaam was an expensive prophet who was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, and he was greedy and covetous, and that's what is being referred to here. There are ministers who peddle the gospel and ingratiate themselves with the wealthiest people in a particular church and want to perpetuate the idea that godliness is gain, as Paul wrote. And this is from such you are to turn away. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. What was Korah's rebellion all about?
Our authority should be as good as yours. Are we not children of...
Are not all the people holy?
Yeah, not all the people holy. Yeah. It was a perversion of the biblical idea of the priesthood of all believers, which is a biblical idea, but there are still authorities that God ordains. There's an organization called the church that God has set up, and Korah rebelled against God's order in terms of Moses, his lawgiver, and Aaron, his priest. And so he rebelled, and the earth swallowed Korah and his families, and his followers and their family. So here again are three analogies. Cain is the one who departed from true religion. Here is Balaam, who did his work for profit. Here is Korah, who recognized no authority, and this is what Jude is accusing these false teachers of. Then he says in verse 12, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." Do you know what a love feast was in those days? It was dinner on the ground early. Instead of at the end of the service, it was during the service, and it ended with communion. It ended with the Lord's Supper. But instead of the Lord's Supper being the climax of the love feast, eventually the love feast, as you know from reading 1 Corinthians, got out of hand, and one was drunk and another went hungry and so on, and there got to be so many perversions of the love feast that Paul killed it and said, "What, have you not houses to eat and drink in?" And he said, "When you come together, it's not for the better but for the worse, for you come not to eat the Lord's Supper." And then he went on and described in 1 Corinthians 11 just exactly what the Lord's Supper consisted of. Well, here is a love feast, and these guys shouldn't even be involved in the love feast. It's hard to know how to translate the word spots. It could be spots or blemishes. Could be stains.
You think of mold on a piece of cheese.
Yes, mold on a piece of cheese. That's right. That's right. Another interesting definition of the word is reefs or rocks. So that you're smooth sailing and then you run into this reef or this rock. The point is that they are a disgrace. They are inappropriate for the love feasts. And it says they feast with you without fear. They have their gall. I try to make it clear on Sunday mornings that communion is an extremely serious thing. And I hope I make it clear enough so that some people don't take it, as well as others being comforted and encouraged to take it. But these guys just did it without fear. They were supposed to be shepherds. Shepherds served the sheep. They were serving only themselves, in verse 12. They're clouds without water. What's so bad about that? What's terrible about a cloud without water?
That's like the fig tree without the figs.
Like the fig tree without the figs. This is a way of saying they don't bear fruit. You see a big cloud and you think, oh, we're going to get rain from it, and then it passes by and it didn't have any water after all. The Texas equivalent is all hat and no cattle. All hat and no cattle.
False advertising.
False advertising. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead. Doubly dead trees. In other words, it's a tree that that wouldn't be bearing fruit in the autumn anyway, but it's a dead tree that has been pulled up by the roots. It's twice dead. raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. What a phrase. There's a verse that probably that's a reference to in Isaiah 57. It's Isaiah 57:20. It says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." In other words, you walk along a beach after the tide has run out and you see the debris and the trash and you say, "The ocean's been here and look at what it left." And that's the way these false teachers are. They are like the waves of the sea, and they foam up their own shame. And you see the debris. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And that could be several different things. Probably the most likely impression that commentators have is that it refers to meteors or comets, where you see a flash.
Planets.
Because
they keep moving, you can't navigate by them.
And where they were is simply the blackness of darkness. In verse 14, here's our quote from Enoch. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam." That phrase, "the seventh from Adam," is 1 Enoch 60:8. "And prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Over and over again is the word ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. And that is a quote from 1 Enoch 1:9. The saints will come with Jesus when He returns. Those who are dead in Christ shall rise and return with Him. This term saints simply may mean angels, the holy ones, because we know that the angels come when the Lord returns in glory. And it is they who execute judgment, as he tells us in the Gospels, that they execute judgment. So anyway, this is the judgment that will come upon these false teachers who have called godliness a means of gain, who have been blemishes in the love feasts, and who have simply gone in the way of Cain, Balaam, and Korah instead of the godly characters of the Old Testament. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Who grumbled in the Old Testament? Israel. The Israelites grumbled. They grumbled about the food. They grumbled about their state in the wilderness. Complainers. That reminds me of one of Paul's commandments. Christians shouldn't be people who are constantly complaining. And Paul exhorts us, you remember in Philippians 2, where he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Yes?
I just want to share one thing that the Lord really impressed on me this last year, was that Israel, because they're complaining, didn't enter into this rest. And so there's no way that we can have real peace from the Lord until we stop complaining.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And Why do we often complain? Especially when someone asks us, how are things going, or what's life like with you these days?
Maybe because we're ashamed we don't always trust what the voice does.
Yeah, and sometimes we think perhaps maybe it's almost humorous or cute to complain about various things that are going on. We talk about how we're busy and how we're under this pressure and how we're under have that problem or whatever. And it's almost like we're doing something to call attention to ourselves. It relates in some strange way to egotism to complain. Yes, John?
Friend one time, my dad said of him, so he's the kind of guy you never want to ask how he's doing, because he'll tell you.
Yeah, that's right.
I think maybe too sometimes complaining can be from being troubled by something and not trusting God to take care of it. You start dealing with it naturally, and then you get troubled and you complain rather than resting in His provision instead.
Yeah, it can imply a lack of faith or a lack of trust in the Lord. It's good for us to sing these great hymns, whatever my God ordains is right, and God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform, and every joy and trial comes from up above, traced upon the dial. Talks about being traced upon the dial. I can't remember the rest of it. And what is the hymn? Trusting in Jehovah. But we got to remember the first line. That's always the key. Stayed upon Jehovah. Anyway, you don't remember the first line of that? We'll think of it in a minute. If you think of it, just hold up a hand and interrupt it. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Okay. Oh yeah, that's true. We don't want to do that. Who did David complain to? To the Lord. Yes, you can complain to the Lord. You're free to do that. You're free to ask why, Lord, and to pour out your heart to the Lord, while at the same time understanding that He is God. I think that the issue here is complaining to others, grumblers and complaining. To others, finding fault is basically what's going on here. Yeah, and there is a difference, isn't there? These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They come to where the power is, and they come to where the money is. They won't. Mm-hmm. Very political. They flatter people and they want to profit from them. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers or scoffers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. In other words, these are people who seem, to the untrained eye, to be extremely spiritual, to have progressed so far beyond you and me. They have a knowledge of God that you and I cannot possibly hope to attain unless we use their methods and their prescriptions. They have a hidden, rarefied knowledge. And they're not bound by Jesus' laws in the way you and I are. they've understood that they're under such grace that they can sin with impunity, and they don't have to be obedient to Jesus as their Lord, because they know that ultimately either what they do with their body is not going to matter, or they can simply get forgiveness for it. And so they're going to sin that grace may abound. They seem so spiritual. That's the point. And then Jude says, here's the bottom line. These are sensual persons. Who cause divisions? In other words, they're actually breaking up a church and fracturing a church instead of helping a church and aiding a church. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The amazing thing is that they don't have the Spirit at all. They don't have spiritual life at all. But they seem like the elite of the church. This is what is so frightening about the epistle. And so, what's Jude's final prescription at the end? He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So, here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. That means reading Scripture. That means worshiping with the saints. That means returning again and again to the Lord's table as a reminder of what He's done for us. It means praying in the Holy Spirit. That doesn't necessarily mean praying in tongues. That means that you be still and know that God is God when you pray. And you pray as you would talk to your Heavenly Father, not just pouring out a lot of information to Him, but praying in a kind of give and take, where you expect the Spirit to bring Scripture to your remembrance and to pinpoint what's wrong with you and what you need to be concentrating on. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Some commentators say, well, it's God's love for us. And if that's what it means if you love that you keep yourself in the love of God by remembering His love for you and making sure that's the sphere in which you live. I think it's keep yourself loving God. Keep yourself in love for God in that first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And obviously, if you love Him, you will keep your commandments, His commandments, and you will want to commune with Him. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, you live in light of the second coming. You know that Jesus is going to come for His own and take them back, and you don't assume that that has already happened. You have that as part of the blessed hope of this life. The next two verses, 22 and 23, are very, very difficult textually. And that's why you'll see a big difference in the New King James from the NIV and the New American Standard Bible. Here it is in the New King James. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction." That's one group. "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." That's a second group. So there are two groups. Well, most of the manuscripts have three groups. And you'd kind of expect it at this point in Jude, because he's had three of everything so far. So it might be likely that he would have three groups. And so this is how it's translated in the NIV. "Be merciful to those who doubt." This is where you're with a real weak brother who's just having trouble with his faith, and you're sending him some emails or having him call over for coffee, or just, you know, putting your arm around him and saying, no, this is true, and and don't be tempted to think that way. This is what the Bible says. Be merciful to those who doubt. Second group is a group that you have to do some pretty severe rescuing of. Snatch others from the fire and save them. In other words, you have to be a little more aggressive with them. And then there is a third group. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That's somebody whose sins are extremely severe and whose sins are sins that you possibly could fall into as well. And perhaps the person's gone a long time in that sin. You say, Lord, who is sufficient for this? But I've got to deal with this person. And yet, you know good and well that the give and take with this person is going to perhaps involve a temptation for you, and you've got to hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. You've got to be so careful to maintain your own holiness, and that's what mixed with fear means. It's another version of what Paul told the Galatians I think it's at the beginning of chapter 6, isn't it? Where he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yes, Sarah.
Could that, when you're talking about hating the clothes that are polluted with flesh, could that also be like the very acts that these people do that seem like godly acts, but that are just their flesh because they're devoid of the Spirit? They're not really spiritual acts. But even despising just the appearance of being good when you know the motives are like to gain the advantage or whatever. Because our clothing is the righteous deeds of the acts, right?
Well, we've got to find some way of getting mixed with fear into that answer. Because we're going to show mercy to these people, but this is a situation where we have a certain amount of fear and awe and caution in dealing with this person. And so if you can get that into what you're talking about. Anyway, there's some that you deal with very gently, some you snatch, and some you're careful with. Now, as you come to this epistle, and it ends here, you've certainly got a lot on your plate. First of all, if your church is one in which you see false teachers that are described, you certainly are worried about the judgment that is reserved for them. If you are a teacher and you read Jude, you certainly want to have fear and trembling that you not be one of these people that Jude is talking about. And then here you're exhorted to build yourself up in the faith, pray in the Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, and so on. And then you've got evangelism to do. You've got to be responsible to those who either do not know the Lord or those who profess to know Him. And so you've got three groups of people that you've got to minister to. Who is sufficient for these things? Thank God Jude ends it like he does. He doesn't just say good luck and goodbye, Jude. He says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, there is justification by grace through faith. This is not talking about how one day you'll be perfect. You won't be. You are going to be presented perfect when you stand. stand before the Lord. You're presented before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, with exceeding joy, as the New King James says, with exceeding joy. And there's no way that you can make that anything but an understatement. With exceeding joy. What this is essentially saying is what we constantly have to come back to in Scripture. Apart from the Lord, you can do nothing, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So yesterday, I was counseling with someone who does not attend this church. And when I got through giving her very hard advice, advice that was going to cause her to swallow her pride and be reconciled with somebody that she had been at odds with for 6 years. I told her all about how to do it and why she must do it and how it was absolutely necessary to do it. I didn't give her any options that she might not have to do it. There was no other route. And then when it was over, I said, "Now, I need to tell you that you can't do this. Everything I've told you, you can't do. You're going to have to pray for the power to do it. You're going to have to pray for God's Holy Spirit to help you do it. The Lord will give you the words to say. The Lord will make the moments happen. And it is to Him that you must look for the ability to do it." And that's what Jude is saying here. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with exceeding joy, to the only God, our Savior. Here's another textual question. There's a lot you'll notice here. If you have a New King James or you have a New Geneva Study Bible, you'll see a lot of textual notes here in the last six verses or so of Jude. There are textual questions galore. Let's don't worry about these twigs. Let's enjoy the forest. To the only God, our Savior. And there is an extra phrase in the New King James, who alone is wise. And that's true. We don't mind that. Even if it's a mistake, we don't mind it. It's true. Who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. And then the Textus Receptus has left out through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know that our access to God is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before all ages, now and forever, amen. Let me read the whole thing in the NIV. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Thank you for listening to this tape.